Ecclesiastes chapter 10. If you want to grab the Bible right in front of you, if you don't have one of your own, you can turn to page 558, and that is where you will find our passage this morning. And the reason why we would love for you to open your copy of God's Word, or the one that we have for you, is because we believe the Bible is what matters. We believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe that it is inerrant in the original manuscripts, sovereignly preserved for us through the generations, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of His Spirit, we believe that we can know God, and we can follow Him, and we can worship Him, and we can love Him, and we believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we really don't think that what I have to say today matters unless it agrees with what God's Word says. So we want to collectively be a church that believes it does not matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And you might need some time to figure out if you believe that for yourself, but my cards are on the table. We just want to figure out what God's Word says so it can transform our lives from the inside out. And we have 3 weeks left in the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 10 this morning. Next week, Pastor John has chapter 11, and then we'll finish out in chapter 12 2 weeks from now. And our purpose for going through this series, which is part of the wisdom literature of Scripture, easy for me to say, is that our purpose is that our faith in God would be greater than our frustrations in life. That our faith in God would be greater than our frustrations in life. Even though life doesn't go the way we plan or prefer most of the time. And Solomon is pretty honest about that in Ecclesiastes. He doesn't paint the prettiest picture about life under the sun, even though if anyone should have been able to paint a pretty picture, it would be Solomon. Like, Solomon had a lot. He had a lot more than you, just so you know. Like, he had a lot. Like, richest man ever. He had everything, but it still wasn't enough. He says it wasn't so great. Everything is vanity, he says over and over again. That's the Hebrew word hevel. He says it 38 times, which isn't saying that everything is meaningless, but that life is, it's a vapor, it's a breath, it's an enigma. It's hard to find anything to really hold on to. And despite that, despite all the uncertainty that life produces, Solomon's conclusion is not that life is meaningless. He seems pretty certain, I would say, after going through this book, that how we live matters. He's certain that how we live matters. And we have spent a lot of time in this series talking about the type of wisdom that we should be pursuing. The type of wisdom that we should pursue. And that begins with a fear of the Lord and a growing confidence in His sovereignty. And so there's a lot that I don't know, but I know that God is sovereign over it all. His sovereignty is my certainty. We talked about that last week in chapter 9. And I believe that we will find so much more joy in our lives, not when our circumstances improve, but when our faith in God's sovereignty grows. When I don't have to have all the answers because I know the one who does. There's so much freedom and joy that is found right there. And chapter 10, rather than focusing on the wisdom that we should pursue, instead focuses on the foolishness that we should avoid. It's the other side of this coin. So we want to emphasize in Christianity what we are pursuing. It's not just what we're against, it's what we're for. But there are times and a place, like Ecclesiastes 10, where we're looking at, okay, what are we avoiding, right? This chapter focuses on all the damage and destruction that folly causes. And this isn't really a point A to point B text. So Solomon isn't leading us down this road to a climactic destination with sort of mile markers along the way, which is how I often present a text. My picture for chapter 10 wouldn't be a road, but rather would be a field that is labeled foolishness. Just a field of foolishness. And so what we get to do this morning as we go through chapter 10 is sort of wander around that field and see what we find in the field of foolishness. Doesn't that sound fun? I mean, that sounds like it's a treasure hunt for foolishness, okay? And that sounds great. And then at the end of all that, we're going to see if we can connect this chapter to communion, the Lord's table together, and it's going to be awesome. And so the key question that I think this passage should cause us to ask as we go through it is this. Am I living with a heart of wisdom or a heart of foolishness? Am I living with a heart of wisdom or a heart of foolishness? Check out the first gem we find in the field of folly in verse 1. Here we go. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Doesn't that make you excited for the rest of this chapter? I mean, it's going to be great. I mean, if it's all like that, this is amazing. So this is what we're starting with. We start by finding foolishness that spoils. Foolishness that spoils. Solomon has us imagine an expensive, luxurious perfume, valuable possession in that day, but it gets ruined by flies that die in it, and their rotting carcasses make the ointment smell much less appealing than it did before. And there's probably something chemistry-wise going on there that a chemist could explain to you, but the imagery, I think, is pretty clear. This is the potency of foolishness. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take much to ruin your life. A little folly is all that it takes. So wisdom is sweet and it is attractive, but it doesn't take much foolishness in someone's life to overwhelm what would otherwise be attractive wisdom. So think about this. How many lies does someone have to tell before trust is broken? Not many, right? Not many. If you're a really trusting person, maybe two or three, but not many. A lifetime of telling the truth, a couple of lies, it's broken, right? It's ruined. And every example I have to sort of illustrate this point is just really sad and really frustrating. I think about Christian scholars that I used to have great respect for. I think about Ravi Zacharias, who was an apologist, whose wisdom in defending the faith was extremely helpful for me, and I'm sure many of you, especially formative in my college years, and I would quote him often in my messages, and I even posted that when he died about how thankful I was for him and his ministry. And then after he dies, we find out that he went to his grave hiding serious sexual immorality in his life. And his sweet legacy had dead flies in it, if you will. And it's ruined everything, right? His organization, publishers have removed his books. I would be very hesitant to quote from him now, not because the words that he said are no longer wise, but because foolishness spoils otherwise good things. And we see it over and over again. It is very rare that someone is foolish all of the time. Very rare, right? But it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. We have six more gems to find in this field, so let's keep going. Verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. So we find foolishness that inclines. How many left-handers do I have with me? Fellow left-hander? Yes. Yes. Did you raise your left hand when you did that? Perfect. Good. Yes. We have to stick together. We live in this right-handed world. It's stacked against us so many different ways. You right-handers have no idea how good you have it. Okay, so lefties, we got to stick together. But adding insult to the injury of the world not being set up for us, when the Bible talks about going to the right, it is talking about what is righteous and pure and good. When the Bible talks about going to the left, it's talking about the opposite of those good things. That's where a fool's heart inclines him to go. The good news for me is that I was taught, when talking about going to the left, to go this way, so that way it looks correct for you, which means that when I'm talking about going to the right, I get to go to the left. But it looks like I'm going to the right for you. So I'm doing it based on your vision. So, you know, that's my left-handed. Just, you know, I get to talk about things getting better going this way. And it looks right for the viewer. I think about the story of Abraham and Lot that illustrates this. They, Abraham and Lot, they had their choice of land. And Lot was inclined to settle near Sodom and Gomorrah. And we often view wisdom and foolishness through a very practical lens, would be my observation. We say, okay, there are wise choices and there are foolish choices. So what do? Just make wise choices, right? Just make wise choices. It's so simple in a lot of our minds. But we need to remember that what we see in people's lives is always fueled by what we can't see. Foolish actions are the fruit of a heart that is not wise. And so I understand the desire to make things simple and to make them practical. Okay, wisdom does this, foolishness does this, but it is not practical in the long run to try to staple wisdom, staple the fruit of wisdom to a tree that is not rooted in a heart of wisdom. It doesn't work. And so we can make ourselves go crazy trying to change our kids' actions into wise ones, but unless they have a heart of wisdom, unless they have a fear of the Lord, right? They might have street smarts, and they might be wise with their money, but they are not ultimately going to be inclined in the right direction. Psalm 14:1, a fool says in their heart, there is no God. So the Bible doesn't describe a fool as someone with below average intelligence or someone who lacks street smarts. Biblically speaking, a fool is someone who lives like God doesn't exist. They live like they are in charge. They can go wherever their heart desires. Right? And our culture encourages that for the most part. Follow your heart, right? Do what feels best. Which is only good advice if Jesus has first transformed our hearts. And this chapter is an opportunity for us to do some introspection. What direction are we being inclined to go? Do you constantly find yourself inclined to go to tempting places or compromising situations? Do you find yourself drawn to spiritually safe places? Do you live like you are in charge, or are you dependent on the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life? Which way are you inclined to go? Verse 3, even when a fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. So we find next in this field of folly, foolishness that flaunts. Foolishness that flaunts. Dan Allender said, the fool will follow a path that seems to be right, even when the blacktop gives way to gravel, and the gravel to dirt, and the dirt to rocks. Almost nothing will stop the fool from plunging ahead into peril. So the road could be named Fool's Avenue, and they wouldn't see the problem. They ignore the warning signs because they have their mind made up. And according to the second half of the verse, fools are relatively easy to spot because they are the ones announcing to people how foolish they are. Makes it easier when someone tells you how foolish they are. So everyone else sees it, right? Everyone else sees it, but they don't see it. Except and then the one person they found that agrees with them, right? And so they ignore all the other advice. Everyone else sees the problem, but they found one person that agrees with them, and they're just going to dive headlong into it. Fools tend to flaunt or brag about their foolishness. Liars brag about how good they are at lying. Have you noticed that? I've had people tell me how good of liars they are. Thieves talk about how good they are at stealing. Lazy people talk about how good they are at being lazy. It's a talent, apparently. Right? You watch an interrogation video online, and you will often find a murderer who brags about how good they are at it. And maybe you see this in our culture. You look at our culture, and you wonder why it celebrates things that are so obviously destructive. Wait, we're celebrating this now? What's going on? Am I going crazy or is everyone else? And there's nothing new under the sun. Fools flaunt their foolishness, ignore the warning signs, and celebrate themselves while they run down the road towards destruction. You can go all the way back to the Tower of Babel and see this. The Tower of Babel was a tower that essentially said, look at how foolish we are. Right? We think we can reach God. Right? Think about how dumb that is. But they were proud of it. They were proud of themselves. We'll leave verses 4 through 7 for now and come back to it at the end. But look at verse 8 with me. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. I think Solomon is describing here foolishness that self-destructs. Not saying that there is something wrong with digging a ditch or splitting logs, but within the context, I think he's simply making the point that a fool's actions are what lead to their own demise. Like someone who makes a pit and then falls into their own trap. Fools pursue their own downfall. So the addict seeks a drink or the drug, attempting to calm down or get high. The end is their destruction. The person driven by lust seeks sexual pleasure but ends up dissatisfied. The selfish person in a relationship ends up in a relationship with just themselves. And the Bible doesn't tell us to pursue wisdom and to pursue righteousness because it's trying to keep good things from us. I think this passage is a reminder that the Bible isn't trying to deprive us of fun and excitement. The Bible is trying to keep us from self-destruction. God's wisdom for us is trying to keep you from a life of self-destruction. Because when we walk away from God, we are never walking towards life. That's never the destination. And you can pursue all the false promises of the world, and you can rely on human wisdom to get you through life, but wisdom that begins with a fear of the Lord has a much better destination. It's one that leads to life instead of self-destruction. Let's keep going, verses 10 and 11. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Okay, what's going on here? Well, I'm glad you asked. I think this is describing foolishness that rushes and then foolishness that loafs. So the picture in verse 10, someone that is in such a rush to complete a task that they don't take the time to sharpen their tool first. So they have a dull axe. And they're trying to cut down a tree, and they're just exhausting themselves, using so much extra energy, when if they had just taken the time to sharpen their blade first, they would have made life a lot easier on themselves. And this is how a lot of foolish people live their lives. Always in a rush, right? And they just start hacking away, and they wonder why they're exhausted and making little progress. And the wisdom here is pretty obvious. Don't go too fast. Make sure you count the cost. Make sure you have everything you need. Slow down sometimes before you start a job. But before you go too far with that line of thinking, Solomon immediately warns of the foolishness of the opposite extreme in verse 11. If a serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. In other words, if you know how to charm a poisonous snake, but it bites you before you charm it, your ability to charm that snake is no longer an advantage because you've already been bitten, right? Right? I don't care how good you are at charming a snake if it bites you before you charm it. Sometimes it is foolish to move too fast, and other times it is foolish to move too slow. There's a time and a place to slow down and a time and a place to speed up. How do we know which one is which, right? That's frustrating. Like, they're right back to back, 10 and 11. The opposite point is being made. How do we know? My experience would tell me, usually you know after the fact, right? Oh, I should have sped up. Oh, I should have slowed down. Like, how do I know beforehand what to do? Life experience definitely helps with some of this timely wisdom. You can lean on the wisdom of those you trust who have had those life experiences before you and learn wisdom from their experiences. I hope you do that, especially when trying to determine the proper timing for something. How do I know when the best time is for this and this and this? There's people that have gone before you that should be able to provide wisdom there. But I also don't want us to discount the essential role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Right? I want us to be more dependent on the Holy Spirit every day. I want us to come to God saying, I don't want to move too fast or too slow today. Right? I don't want to miss the opportunities that you have for me because I'm being lazy or because I'm in a rush. Holy Spirit, I need you to direct me. I need you to show me your timing today. I hope you live with that type of dependence. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. That's a pretty cool picture. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what it's to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. So next we find foolishness that keeps talking. You've never experienced this before, have you? A foolish person doesn't know how to stop talking, even when they don't know what they're talking about. This is real life. This is real life. And as someone who got in trouble more than anything else growing up for the things that I said, anyone else, that's what your mouth is what got you into trouble growing up? Just three of us. Okay, the rest of you are awesome. Okay, great. Good for you. This one hits home, right? This one hits home. Verse 13 tells us that when the words someone says start out foolish, they usually don't get better. The beginning of his words is foolishness. The end is just evil madness, right? The more they talk, it just gets worse and worse and worse. So do they stop talking? No, why would they do that, right? A fool multiplies words. Maybe if I talk more, it'll get better, right? Apparently pontificating about the future or this or that, highly confident in their own opinion, which is why it needs to be shared with the world. And sometimes wisdom says, I don't know. I don't know. Because a wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord recognizes that there are some things that we can't know. We don't know what today or tomorrow will bring. And that's okay, because we know and fear the one who does. Better to stay silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Let's jump back to verses 4 through 7 and then verses 16 through 20, because I think they go together thematically. So this is Ecclesiastes 10, 4 through 7. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Jump ahead to verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell of the matter. All right. There are some aspects of this that we don't really have time for. Foolishness, the foolishness of laziness in verse 18 is contrasted in verse 19 with someone who works hard, and so they have what they need. They have food, and they have drinks, and they have finances. But the main theme of both of these sections is a foolishness that rules. I know that this may be hard for, for you to believe or comprehend because it's very different from our culture. But Solomon actually lived and wrote in a time when some political rulers were fools. Can you believe that? Like, there was actually a time way back when there were foolish governmental leaders. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? Wow. Folly set in high places. Foolishness is not relegated to the lowest places of society. It goes all the way to the top. And if you're wondering, okay, Tim, which political leaders are you calling foolish right now? Can we save time and just say most of them? Is that good with you guys? Let's just go with most of them. Most of them. Because foolishness is not just about outward actions and decisions. It's about a heart that does not fear the Lord and submit to his sovereignty. And so I think Philip Ryken said it well. Whenever a society celebrates immorality, perpetrates wrongful violence, punishes righteousness, denies the authority of God, or persecutes his people, we may be sure that folly is in control. So what do we do? What do we do? Because it's easy to just sit around and bash politicians and blame political leaders for the problems in society, but that isn't what Solomon advises. He says that in the face of rulers being against you, calmness will lay great offenses to rest. In verse 20, he says that even in your own bedroom, don't curse the rich or the powerful, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell of the matter, because apparently concern over government spying and tracking us isn't a new thing, right? Like, it's way back here in Solomon's day, and I don't think that this is where a little birdie told me came from, but it's the imagery that Solomon is using here. This bird might tell of what happens. What is Solomon getting at here? He's not trying to get you to just be paranoid all the time. What he's saying is that a heart of wisdom is always inclined to be careful with their words, no matter who is listening. A heart of wisdom is inclined toward calm, thought-out responses, rather than just popping off and joining in the folly that we are angered by. This really applies to how we respond to everyone, people in authority, people that are under us. James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But how can we be calm and controlled with all these wrong things happening around us or to us, especially if it seems to be coming from the top down? Only when we believe that there is a higher, greater authority that is still in control. All right? Fools are the ones who operate as if God doesn't exist. A fool says in their heart that there is no God. Wisdom always, always, always responds based on the reality of God. So people can deny him and taunt him and run from him. Our responses should reveal that we trust him. Foolishness spoils and inclines and flaunts and self-destructs and rushes and loafs and talks a lot and is often set in high places. But God's word wants something that is so much better for you in your life. So this is the question. Does my life reveal a heart of wisdom or a heart of foolishness? When you look at the fruit of your life, what does it tell you about the condition of your heart? Are you living based on the fear of the Lord, or are you living, even if you wouldn't say it out loud, as if God doesn't exist or that God isn't in control? And if you've been sitting there wondering, how in the world are you going to connect this to communion, Tim? I'm glad you asked. Here we go. My mind goes back to verse 1. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Anyone else find that truth rather terrifying when you apply it to your life? Right? The reality that we can work so hard through our lives, right? And it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much to ruin all these things that we have worked for. And what is scary about that is we know ourselves, right? we know some of our inclinations. We know our weaknesses. And maybe some of you just live in constant fear that you're just going to mess everything up. Oh, or you're worried about ruining your life. You're worried about ruining the life of your kids. And maybe like when your child was first born, you had this moment of realization like, oh my goodness, I am responsible for another human being. And if you had that moment as parent, like, I'm responsible for this. And like, they are totally dependent on me. It's terrifying because we know ourselves. And here's what I would say. If you feel that fear of, what if I ruin everything? Without the gospel of Jesus, that fear would be completely justified. In fact, that fear would, spiritually speaking, be all of our realities. This is James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at one point has become guilty of all of it. That is terrifying. Terrifying. No matter how many good things you do, no matter how hard you work on your own to be right before a holy God, your own good will never outweigh your sin, because God's standard is not how we measure up in comparison to other people. God's standard of righteousness is Himself, and we are like Him. Just a little sin would ruin the perfume of our lives in the eyes of God. And all of us know that it's more than just a little. It's not just one point that we've stumbled in. It's a bunch of them. But rather than running away from the stench of our sin, the gospel tells us that we have a God who ran to us. Jesus, God Himself, came on a rescue mission from heaven for foolish people. People that had rejected Him. People that had lived like God didn't exist. People that lived based on their own inclinations instead of a fear of the Lord. He came for us. And He lived the perfect life, the righteous life that you and I should have lived. And then Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for the sin we committed against Him on Himself at the cross. Ephesians 5:2 tells us that Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you come to the end of yourself and realize that you can't do it on your own, your good will never outweigh the bad in the eyes of God, you can never be righteous as God is, and you place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven, the righteousness of Christ credited to your account, you become part of the eternal kingdom of God. And 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, we are now the aroma of Christ. The aroma of Christ to God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are able to come to this table without guilt or shame, because the stench of our sin has been overwhelmed by the fragrance of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that such good news? It's been overwhelmed by the fragrance of Jesus' sacrificial offering that the bread and the cup represent. So let me pray for us, and let's prepare our hearts to come to this table with joy for what Jesus has done for us. Heavenly Father, thank You that You did not leave us in the stench of our own sin, but that You came for us. Thank You that even though we had all foolishly walked away from life itself, thinking that we knew better, that Jesus came to rescue us and give us life in Him. Jesus, we are here today because we believe that You are so much better than all the wisdom of this world. You are so much better than all the false promises that it makes. So we want to trust You. We want to rely on You. We want our heart to be inclined more and more to Your wisdom, Your word, Your truth, Your life. So thank You for this opportunity that we have to inspect our hearts and to come and celebrate the communion that we have with You and each other because of the fragrant offering that Jesus made on our behalf. I pray this all in that matchless name of Jesus. Amen.